Good, if you could have that passage open, Mark chapter 10, verses 46 through to 52. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for Jesus and the privilege it's been to look at him afresh as we've been going through this series on Mark's Gospel the last few months. Father, we pray for the help of your Spirit again this morning, that you would open our eyes to see Jesus more clearly and to love him and follow him. And we pray this in his great name. Amen. Well, this week, as I was driving, I was listening to ABC Radio, and they had an interview on with this journalist, Paul Kelly. He writes with The Australian. He's a political editor. And he was talking with the radio host about a new book that he's got coming out about the Whitlam dismissal. For those of you who have forgotten or weren't around, like myself, back in 1975, we had this situation in Australia where the Governor-General actually sacked the Prime Minister, Gough Whitlam. And in this book, they're highly critical, the two authors, of the Governor-General's behaviour. They think he went too far. But in the interview, Paul Kelly also made it clear that Gough Whitlam's pride was another major factor in his downfall. See, what happened is 5 days before the sacking occurred, Gough Whitlam's treasurer, Bill Hayden, he went to meet with the Governor-General. And apparently what happened in this meeting is that Bill Hayden, he used to be a policeman and he was quite good at reading people. And he picked up in the course of their discussions that maybe the Governor-General didn't support Gough Whitlam anymore. Maybe he might even sack him. He was pretty worried, and so he went straight back and told the Prime Minister, warning him that he could face the sack from the Governor-General 5 days before it happened. What was Gough Whitlam's response? He said he wouldn't have the guts to do it. That was his response. 5 days later, out of a job. I think it's a good illustration of that saying, which is picked up from Proverbs, that pride comes before the fall. And that was certainly the case for Gough Whitlam, right? Over the last few months, we've been looking at Jesus through the book of Mark. And the central message of Mark, as our kind of poster there that John put together says, is that the King has come. That the King from God has come, and that is good news for the whole world. In the first 8 chapters of Mark, Jesus said and did things to reveal his identity. And he did things like healing the sick, driving out demons, raising the dead, teaching with authority, forgiving sins, and controlling nature. And after seeing all of this firsthand, the disciples finally get who he is. In chapter 8, verse 29, Peter says, "You are the Christ, Jesus. That's who you are. You are God's Messiah, God's special King, come to save us." That was Act 1 of Mark, the first 8 chapters. But since that point, in Act 2 of Mark, Jesus has spent the last couple of chapters teaching his disciples as they journey southwards from the north of Israel down to Jerusalem. And as they've been traveling along the way, Jesus has been teaching them what it actually means for him to be this king, what it means for him to be the Christ. And rather than victory, as they might be expecting, he's warned them 3 times that he will face suffering and death. He's come not to be served, as we saw in chapter 10, verse 45 last week, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's what awaits them in Jerusalem. This morning we come to the end of this second section of Act 2 in Mark. And what's interesting is that it finishes with the healing of the blind man. And if you have a memory back to probably about a month ago now when we looked at chapter 8, that's actually how this section started, with the healing of another blind man. So those 2 things bracket this section. And I guess they represent that in this whole period, Jesus is trying to give spiritual sight to his disciples, who often are demonstrating their own blindness when it comes to recognizing him as Messiah and what that means. Now, in this short encounter, which we'll look at this morning with Bartimaeus, my key focus will be what it shows us about the way we should approach Jesus, how Jesus as King wants us to approach him. See, just as people's expectations for the Messiah were wrong, Jesus didn't quite meet them, the criteria for being a part of his kingdom is also surprising. Those who seem impressive often miss out. That blind self-confidence and pride that we saw earlier in Gough Whitlam, that can also prevent us from entering into Jesus' kingdom. And just think back, and Jeff mentioned this in his prayer, to the rich young ruler from chapter 10 earlier. He came to Jesus seeking eternal life in chapter 10, verse 17, but he went away sad. He might have had all the credentials, wealth, and a righteous kind of life, but pride blinded him from seeing eternal life is a gift. It's something that could only be received as a child with humble dependence on God. So while pride is the wrong attitude when it comes to Jesus, Bartimaeus, who in one sense is the kind of model disciple, he'll show us this morning the right attitude we should have to Jesus, something that's in fact the exact opposite of pride. Now the scene for this encounter is the city of Jericho. It mentions there in chapter 10, verse 46. This is that city of Joshua's famous battle, and it sits about 25 kilometers just to the east of Jerusalem. A few years ago, Heather and I traveled from Jordan to the east, across to Jerusalem. And we saw as we were heading up, we could see Jericho down on the desert plains, and you can see Jerusalem directly behind it, up on the hill. And that's the journey Jesus' disciples were making. They were coming round from the north and then around through the east up to Jerusalem. This was their last stop. They were almost there. And so Jesus and his disciples, they're with a huge crowd here in chapter 10, verse 46. They're about to commence this ascent up the hill when, as Jesus is going along the road, he's stopped by this guy, Bartimaeus, which means Timaeus, son of Timaeus. Now he's sitting by the roadside begging. In the first century in Jericho, I'm sure they didn't have any kind of welfare system. There was no disability compensation scheme. By this guy being blind, he would have been on the periphery of society. If he couldn't work, begging would have been his only hope of survival. And what a humiliating and draining kind of experience of life to have. To every day just have to come here down by the road and sit begging, hoping that someone comes along and gives what he needs to survive. But today is going to be a very different day for this Bartimaeus. He might have been without sight, but his ears were working well. And in verse 47, he hears the life-changing news that Jesus of Nazareth is coming by. We have to assume he's heard something about this Jesus before. Maybe word has traveled about the kind of things Jesus had been doing up north around Galilee. He might have even heard of Jesus restoring the sight of the blind. Whatever he's heard, it's enough to make him begin to shout as Jesus walks by. There in verse 47, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." By addressing Jesus as the Son of David here, this blind man sees spiritually what it took Jesus' disciples 8 whole chapters to realize, that this Jesus is the Christ, that he is God's King come to rescue, that he's the one who's been promised in the Old Testament. And specifically, there were some promises God had made to King David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. This everlasting king. And so that's who Bartimaeus recognizes Jesus as, the fulfillment of this prophecy, the long-awaited son of David. And that means he's God's promised king, and he's powerful enough to do something to heal Bartimaeus' blindness. So Bartimaeus cries out for mercy. I remember when I was growing up, back at primary school, the boys used to play this game called Mercy. I don't know if any of you had this growing up. Basically, the goal was to twist the other person's arm as hard as you could, until they cried out, "Mercy." And that meant it was basically an acknowledgement of defeat, that they couldn't beat you, and it meant that you'd won. And you had to show them mercy by releasing them from their arm lock or whatever they were in. Well, that's the kind of attitude that Bartimaeus has to Jesus here. He's approaching him on the basis of mercy. He concedes that he's got nothing to offer to Jesus. He's this social outcast. He's got no credentials like, say, the rich young ruler did. His only hope is that Jesus would choose, out of mercy, to show compassion on him, to show grace and undeserved kindness. That's what mercy is. So Bartimaeus, he came to Jesus to have a physical need met. But I think he shows for us how we should all approach Jesus for our much deeper spiritual need of forgiveness. See, we've all sinned against God. We've all lived the way that we want to live, and we continue to do so. We haven't honored our Creator as he made us to do. And whether we realize it or not, this has left every single one of us in a far worse position, in a far greater need than Bartimaeus was. Like him, our only hope is to cry out to Jesus for mercy, to give up trying to enter God's kingdom on the basis of our merit, conceding that we can't do it on our own, that we need God's Messiah, Jesus, to rescue us. And we can express our cry for mercy in the kind of words that David prayed back in Psalm 51. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." In fact, if you're not a follower of Jesus, this is the exact kind of way you start out as a Christian, following Bartimaeus' example of recognizing Jesus as God's king, as your king, and asking him for mercy, crying out to him for that forgiveness that you need. If you are a Christian, I want to urge you, and I think all of us need to hear this, I know I don't do this enough, that a prayer like this should be a part of our daily experience as a Christian. A regular confession, it's an essential component to the Christian life, because it acts as this constant reminder for us that we only live by mercy, that we're only made alive through Christ. Our only hope in our relationship with God is that mercy. But to be honest, we don't always see mercy as a positive thing. I remember I had this experience when I was at university where I got a phone call one day from one of my lecturers asking me whether I had been engaging in plagiarism. It was a pretty scary call to receive because basically someone had handed an essay that was exactly identical to mine. So we were both, me and this other person, were called into her office. We had to explain why it was that we had the same papers. And thankfully, for my sake, this other guy admitted to what he'd done, that he'd bought a copy from someone, I don't know if there was some sort of black market at the uni, and he'd tried to pass off this work as his own. Now, I was relieved that I was no longer in trouble for something I hadn't done, but I was also quite angry. And if you'd asked me, "Do you want this guy to get mercy? Do you want him to be let off the hook and there'd be no consequences for his actions?" I'd have said, "No way. He should get justice. He should get what he deserves and at least fail this essay, if not the whole course, for what he had done." That's our, I guess, desire for justice that often competes against mercy. Even yesterday, as we heard of these tragic events in Paris, I noticed that a lot of the world leaders were majoring on the theme of justice rather than mercy. In fact, France's president actually even said that their response would be merciless, that is, absent of any mercy, bringing the perpetrators to justice as they deserved. Now, this whole issue of how mercy and justice interact is a complicated one. We often want mercy for ourselves when we're in the wrong, but then justice for other people when they wrong us. And in a few weeks' time, as part of our suffering series, we'll be thinking as Christians, how do we respond to evil in the world, particularly when it's caused by other human beings? But more about that later. For now, Let's just reflect on how it is that God can maintain his own integrity and still show us mercy when justice demands that we should be punished for our sin. This explains why Jesus had to be a suffering Messiah. There's a song that I quite like by Nathan Tasker, a Christian musician, called Come See the Morning. And he describes how the cross is the place where mercy and justice collide. And it's there on his hands and his feet and his side. There at the cross, as Jesus pays our ransom with his own blood, God himself is taking the punishment we deserve. The cross makes it possible for him to show us mercy without compromising his justice. God won't allow evil in our world to go on forever, and yet the cross allows us the opportunity to escape that justice we deserve on the basis of mercy. But be warned, if you ignore Jesus' offer of forgiveness, if you ignore the cross, then justice must be carried out, and you'll lose that chance to cry out for mercy. You'll be punished for the sin that we've all committed as we deserve. Bartimaeus, though, he doesn't miss the opportunity for mercy. As Jesus is coming by, even when there's opposition, he cries out even louder. It kind of spurs him on. Many rebuked him. They told him to be quiet. And maybe they felt Jesus was just too important for him. But he shows perseverance. Against opposition, he cries out louder, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Bartimaeus refuses to let anyone or anything get in the way of him finding mercy from Jesus, because he recognizes who Jesus is and that there's no cost that could be great enough to make missing out on Jesus worthwhile. As we think about the spiritual application of all this to us, think about this question: who is it that stops you from coming to Jesus for mercy? Or what obstacles are there that threaten to undermine your faith in him? Maybe you've been thinking about becoming a Christian for a while now, but you just know what that friend or family member will say if you were to commit your life to Jesus. So you're holding back on that. Or as a believer, you know the friends of yours that you're tempted to compromise more when you're around them. Whatever the kind of people you're tempted to give up Jesus for, learn from Bartimaeus that finding mercy from Jesus is so much more important in the scheme of eternity than what anyone might think of you. Another thing that tends to stop us from coming to Jesus for mercy is focusing too much on our own performance. Some of us can go through periods where we're really proud. We're proud about the good things we've been doing, about our Bible reading and our prayer life, about our church attendance. And so we forget how desperately we need mercy. Others of us go through periods where we just get so overwhelmed by our own sin, particularly sins in our lives which it just seems like we're not making the progress we would like in them. Surely we think, I've gone too far now. God couldn't show any more mercy than he already has. Well, remember what mercy means. It means surrendering the reliance you have on your own performance. It means looking to Jesus' performance rather than ours and trusting in him. That's what mercy is. Of course, there's also life obstacles that can get in our way of following Jesus and putting our trust in him. Wealth and career and family, these are all good things, but they can distract us. They can be obstacles that take us away from Jesus. Whatever it is for you, don't let anyone or anything get in the way of coming to him, because we're all in desperate need for his mercy, and just like Bartimaeus recognized. As the writer to the Hebrews says, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. So Bartimaeus, he's an example of that kind of persevering faith. He held nothing back when it came to seeking Jesus' mercy. Opposition didn't worry him. And then in verses 49 and 50, when he's called by Jesus to come to him, he ditches his cloak, he jumps up on his feet as fast as he possibly can. May we share that same kind of enthusiasm as we approach Jesus. So those are some of the things we can learn from Bartimaeus. But how did Jesus actually respond to this kind of approach from him? Well, in verses 51 and 52, at the end of our passage, Jesus demonstrates the kind of mercy that Bartimaeus came to him for. And so it gives us confidence about the kind of king we're dealing with here, the kind of king we find when we come to Jesus, a merciful king, a merciful king. Notice Jesus' first question to him in verse 51 of our passage. He says, "What do you want me to do for you?" I mean, can you imagine it? Maybe think of like the most powerful king or ruler in the world or the wealthiest person asking you, "What can I do for you?" Jesus doesn't respond to Bartimaeus' request and cry by saying, "Oh, sorry, Bartimaeus, it's great that you're blind." Well, not really great, actually. But I've got more important things to do. I've got to get to Jerusalem. I've got the salvation of the world to prioritize. Instead, Jesus takes the time to stop and see how he can help Bartimaeus out. In mercy, he says, "I want to meet your needs." And that's the kind of Savior Jesus is to us as well. Whatever you might be going through at the moment, Jesus is only too willing to help you in your time of need. He may not always answer our prayers exactly how we'd like him to, but we do know he promises he'll always do what is best for us. He'll always provide for what we actually need. That's what he is as a merciful king. In response to Jesus' question about what he wants, Bartimaeus states the obvious. He doesn't need help with a sore toe or a headache. He says, "Rabbi, I want to see." That's his big physical need. And in verse 52, Jesus is only too willing to oblige. "Go, your faith has healed you." Or that word could also be translated, "Your faith has saved you." What we see here is, I think, the merciful power of Jesus, the way he responds to those who come to him in need. He's both able and willing to meet the need of Bartimaeus, to heal him, to change his life in that way. And he's able to do the same for us spiritually. But notice again the basis on which he offers this kind of healing or salvation. Bartimaeus is saved not by virtue of his own goodness or merit, but because of his faith, because of his dependence on Jesus, because of the fact he relies on him for mercy. Similarly for us, when we put our faith in Jesus for forgiveness, when we realize that we've got nothing to offer here, that we need to depend on him for mercy and salvation, well, Paul puts it well in Ephesians chapter 2. "It's by grace that you've been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's something that comes to us freely, not by works, so that no one can boast." Earlier in that passage, Paul speaks about God being rich in mercy, displaying his kindness to us in Christ. So this incident then with Bartimaeus, it's a picture for the way Jesus promises to show us mercy, to show mercy to those who recognize their need for him in a spiritual sense. It presents him as this merciful king who's come to seek and save the lost. And as Bartimaeus experiences this incredible grace of Jesus, the passage finishes by showing us the right kind of response to grace and mercy. When Jesus heals him, we see that Bartimaeus followed Jesus along the road. He followed him along that path of discipleship, along the road towards the cross. It was going to be a difficult path for Jesus to walk, but Bartimaeus recognized, having been shown that mercy, following him was the only way to proceed. As we put our faith in Jesus as the merciful King we need for our salvation, he calls us to take up our cross and to follow him as well, to give up pursuing our own goals in life and submit ourselves to his loving authority as our merciful King. even in following him, we do still continue to fall short. We don't follow him wholeheartedly as he deserves. And so Mark 10, it gives us here this confidence that even then, even as we are flawed as disciples, Jesus is the King of mercy. He's the one who will still forgive us over and over and over again. I remember my grandfather, who wasn't a Christian for most of his life. I think he came to faith right towards the end. But I remember him telling me, from a non-Christian's perspective, about the 1959 Billy Graham Crusade. And he was talking about the fact that people, when Billy Graham landed on our shores and he was on TV and interviewed for newspapers and so on, what they were most surprised was the level of assurance that he had about his salvation. I mean, people kind of thought, how could someone be so sure that God would accept them, that they were definitely 100% going to heaven? I mean, surely you can't presume on the God of the universe like this. Surely you can't assume that you'll be good enough for him. It's the same kind of attitude that I remember talking about with a Muslim friend of mine who told me that, yes, Allah is merciful, but that's why we have to do good, in the hope that he will be merciful towards us, because we have no guarantee of that. That was the attitude of my friend. It seems it was the attitude of many people at the time Billy Graham arrived. But what neither of them understood is that mercy is all about not relying on your own performance. It's all about looking to Jesus and having confidence in him, that what he has done gives us absolute 100% sure confidence in approaching God, that we can be sure we can enter into Jesus' kingdom on the basis of this mercy. Mercy, as blind Bartimaeus has shown us today, is a basis for Jesus' healing and saving those who rely on him. To live in mercy, in looking for mercy in Jesus, means abandoning our delusions that we can earn our way to salvation. But actually, it's a path to freedom, because it means we can approach God with that confidence, knowing that he will accept us, not because of what we do, but because of what Jesus has done for us. I want to finish with these words from Hebrews chapter 4, which remind us about this confidence Jesus, as our high priest, gives us before God. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Let's do that now. Father, we do thank you for this example of Bartimaeus. Thank you that he humbly recognized his need for mercy. We pray that you would remove any obstacles that we have to following his example, that we too would come to Jesus to meet our deep spiritual need for forgiveness. Help us to cast aside our worries about people's opinions of us, or the worries of life that get in the way of coming to him. Help us to put our trust in him as our Saviour, as our only hope, and on the basis of mercy to enjoy the freedom that we can have in approaching you, knowing that you will accept us, welcome us into your kingdom because of what Jesus has done. And we pray for all this in Jesus' great name. Amen.